Title of the message tonight is City Slickers. City life is something many of us try to avoid, living out in the country. I love it here, but I mean, you know, I'm from a real city. And I mean, the whole area here is the country, but it's kind of cute. People live, you know, a mile out of town and it's like the country. But so, you know, we kind of have that, and we love that slow-paced life that we have here. The Jews were headed into city life out of the wilderness where they'd been camping for almost four decades. As in all cities, there would be criminals and crime, so they needed laws to govern them. Their cities were still part of a greater nation, and as a nation, they would war with other nations, city by city. So they needed instruction on warfare. And so that's what we're going to get tonight, chapters 19 and 20, city life and the cities that they were at war with. First of all, in chapter 19, the cities of refuge. There was a court system in Israel, but no police force. The innocent person had to be protected before the family of a victim attempted to take personal vengeance. In the case of manslaughter, there were six cities of refuge where a person could flee for protection until his or her case could be heard to determine the circumstances of the death. And so in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. The cities of refuge were for the protection of the person who killed another accidentally or in self-defense. In ancient Israel, when one was killed, it was the responsibility of a person called the Avenger of Blood to make certain the murderer was punished. The Avenger of Blood was an appointed family member designated to protect the honor and lives of his family. In my country, we called this person Guido. That's the idea here. He is, if you are familiar at all, well, never mind that. I was going to get into some deep Italian culture, but we'll just, you can ask me afterwards. His interest would not be in gathering evidence. You didn't send the Avenger of Blood out to gather evidence. He avenged the honor of the family. So in the case of an accidental killing, the manslayer would need protection from the Avenger of Blood. Now, I'm sure that a lot of this was heated, emotional stuff, you know, but I also have a feeling that the Avenger of Blood really was kind of a social custom. It was a way of keeping order in their society before there was laws. I mean, you could look over at the, you know, the other family over there and you could see their Avenger of Blood, you know. I mean, most of the time he might be a shoe cobbler, but I mean, you didn't want him coming after you. He was the biggest guy on the block and stuff. And so people were careful, and this was their system. And it could be that some of these Avengers of Blood took their job quite seriously. You didn't say, well, sorry I have to do this, but I am, after all, the Avenger of Blood. This hurts me as much as it hurts you, but I'm going to kill you. But anyway, so it's an interesting system, one that I'm glad that we have avoided. Verse 4, and this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. And so here's a case study or a representative case. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the Avenger of Blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in the past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. If a city of refuge was too far to be readily reached by the manslayer, it did him no good. The Avenger of Blood would overtake him before he could reach the city, and so they had to be spread out, and there were well-maintained roads. Verse 8, now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Interesting, just to bear in mind, God seems to hold nations and peoples accountable for the shedding of innocent blood that goes undealt with. And so we could be in a great deal of trouble in the United States. There were actually six cities of refuge. Three were already established on the wilderness side of the Jordan River. They were going to cross the Jordan under Joshua's leadership, and there in the land they would establish three more cities of refuge. And so whichever side of the Jordan you were on, you were able to get to a city. Now what did you do with the guilty who seeks the protection in a city of refuge? Verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally, so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And so we have to, in this case, they were to fight their natural pity for a person and do what was right, do the right thing, and innocent blood had to be avenged. And so if it was determined that this man was really guilty of murder, there was a premeditation. It wasn't that he, you know, his axe head fell off. He was an axe murderer. You know, he came up and you know, waited for the guy. Then he would be delivered to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. And so there was no protection for the guilty within the walls of the city of refuge. Now, the Bible applies this picture of the city of refuge to the believer who finds refuge in God. And this is a theme in both Old and New Testaments. For example, in Psalm 46, verse 1, Scripture says, God is our refuge and strength. Now, that means something to us, a place of safety. It meant a whole lot more to a Jew who was familiar with the cities of refuge. It meant that they could run to God and be safe. And more than 15 other times, the Psalms speak of God as being that kind of a refuge. And then in the New Testament, Hebrews 6:18 says this, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hope, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are within easy reach of the needy person. They were of no use unless someone could get to them. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are open to all, not just the Israelite. No one need fear that they would be turned away from their place of refuge in time of need. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge became a place where the one in need would live. You didn't come to a city of refuge in time just to look around. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are the only alternative for the one in need. Without that protection, you would be killed. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge provided protection only within those boundaries. And with both Jesus and the cities, full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. Now, we learned that back in Numbers chapter 35, that at the time of the death of the high priest, then the persons who were hanging out in the city of refuge could go back to their home. And you think, well, that's a kind of a strange rule. That's kind of a strange law, until you remember the symbolism. The Old Testament, certainly this was the law. This is how they protected people. But it was also a symbol of Jesus who was to come. And it was when Jesus died that we were set free. And there is that crucial distinction between the cities of refuge and Jesus. They only helped the innocent. But the guilty can come to Jesus and find refuge because he took upon himself our punishment. And so this is a really beautiful picture. It sounds a little bit weird to us. I mean, I remember years ago, and some of you guys still do this, you know, and we used to, they would take out groves around here and hey, you know, we're going to be cutting trees this weekend, you know, and so you'd go out there with your chainsaws, and if anybody ever knew how bad I was with a chainsaw, I mean, it was almost the Hanford Chainsaw Massacre anytime I had a chainsaw, you know. They'd always start off, I mean, these guys are out there, some of you guys, you know, you country boys, I mean, I'm just a city boy, you know. I'd never even seen a chainsaw until I moved here. And they'd, just to be funny, they'd start me out on the biggest chainsaw, and I could hardly lift the thing, you know. And so then I'd end up with a little electric chainsaw, you know, about that big and stuff. But pretty dangerous. But, you know, if I had, like, you know, maybe if Norm came up behind me and go, what? And, you know, if I had cut his head off, then I'd have to have run to the, you know, to Lemoore is what this means, you know, and you'd see me going down. Hey, isn't that Pastor Gene? Didn't I see you running down Flint? Yeah, I was getting to Lemoore. Why? Because I killed Norm with a chainsaw. And Zach is after me, man. The Avenger of Blood is coming. And so I got to live in Lemoore now for the rest. And so we think it's funny, but this is how they did things. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ and how that we find our refuge in him, where no one can touch us and where he has dealt with us. We're guilty, but we come to him. Now, there were other criminals to be dealt with besides manslayers and murderers. First, there were thieves. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land, and the Lord your God is giving you to possess. After Israel conquered the land of Canaan, each tribe was assigned its territory, and their borders would be accurately described. Joshua, Eleazar, the high priest, and the heads of the 12 tribes cast lots and made the assignments. Within the tribes, each family and clan would make its own claim and mark it out with boundary stones. In that day, officials didn't draw detailed real estate maps. They didn't have parcel maps like we have today. They had these boundary stones and markers. And everyone is expected to honor the landmarks because to move the stones meant you were stealing land from your neighbors and their descendants. So I suppose you could go out at night and move the pile a few inches every night, you know. Your neighbor gets, man, and pretty soon he doesn't have any land left, you know. But that was the idea that there was a personal property marker. And this would go beyond land to cover all personal property because the laws we're reading are also principles to be applied beyond the specific cases. As I've talked about before, you can't have a law for every possible nuance. And so this was a general principle that you should respect private property, which is a very important principle in society. You know, a lot of times people say, oh, everything belongs to God. Well, that's true by right of creation, but he does respect your personal property. And when you own something, you own it. You can do whatever you want with it. This is what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira. He said, when you had your property, wasn't it yours to do whatever you wanted with? Now you act like it was God's and you're giving it to him, but you're holding back. And so you know, the Bible is into personal property. There are times when people get into communal living or a communism kind of a thing, but God understood personal property and he thought it was a good thing. And then there was the liar in verses 15 through 20. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. And so one witness was never enough to establish a fact in the biblical court. You needed two or three witnesses. And this isn't just because it was possible for one to be a liar. It's because witnesses can be confused or mistaken in their testimony. You don't remember exactly what happened. That you've seen those experiments, you know, or you've done them in school before. The one I remember, I was going into junior high, and teacher science class. I don't know why he did this in a science class, but he had a situation where the teacher was up front. And he had one of the older students, one of the high school students, was probably a tutor or something, and they got into a scuffle in front of the class, you know, and everybody was freaked out. But he did it as an example because he wanted to ask some details. What did he have in his pocket? You know, and hardly anybody could remember anything. Except, I'll never forget this, one kid raised his hand, he goes, and he took your watch. What? And he looks, and the kid had taken his watch, he was stealing his watch. It was so funny. Anyway, public school in the 60s, I'll tell you, it's really something, man. I knew I was in for it then. But, and so the witness concept. You always wanted to have more than one witness. False witness was discovered by careful examination, and it was punished by giving the false witness the same penalty which would have gone to the man he falsely accused. And so these are serious things, serious law, you know, for lying and for perjuring yourself. So criminals would be among them, but there would also be surrounded by enemies, and so as we move on, they're going to address warfare. But first, this principle, verse 21, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Retribution was always limited by this principle. This law was meant to be a check on our desire for revenge, not a license for revenge. Our tendency is to want to do more to the offending party than what they have done to us. But we cannot punish from a motive of revenge, only from a motive of justice. Jesus quoted this passage in his teaching on the true interpretation of the law. He didn't say that an eye for an eye is wrong. He simply condemned its use as an obligation to exact revenge against somebody who has personally offended you. Rabbis in Jesus' day taught the eye for an eye meant you were obligated to avenge yourself of a personal insult or attack brought against you. Jesus disallows the application of this law in our personal relationships. It was a law intended to guide the judges in court, not to guide our personal relationships. And so this is, on the other hand, too, it's an example of where legalism ends up. You read in the Bible, okay, eye for an eye, foot for a foot, and so therefore if you do this to me, I have to do it to you, because there it is in God's word. There's no room for mercy, no room for forgiveness, no room for grace. I have to obey God, so you punched me in the face, I'm going to punch you in the face. You put my eye out, I'm going to put your eye out. And Jesus said, no, that's, he didn't say this, but what he meant was, that's stupid. Quit being stupid. Does your head hurt when you think thoughts like that? I mean, you know, it's just crazy. He said, this is a principle for judges to say, okay, the punishment should fit the crime. We're not going to punish the person beyond what the crime entails, and we're going to restrain that. And you see this now that every trial is on television, you see everybody's side of it, and how, you know, the people always think that they're not getting justice, and how they want more retribution than they got. And so what I like about our court system today, it's a great system, don't get me wrong, but I mean, you go to court and you're acquitted in the civil court or in the criminal court, and then you go to court again and you're convicted in the civil court. And so everybody is innocent and guilty all the time, depending on where you go. And so it's kind of crazy in a way. The best thing, don't go to court. Stay out of court. Do everything you can to stay out of court, because you never know what's going to happen there. Now, chapter 20, that was a bridge between 19 and 20. Now, the Jews weren't entering Canaan as sightseers, but as soldiers, prepared for battle and expecting God to give them victory. It's important to note that God gave the nation two different military strategies, one for the cities in the land, we'll see that in verses 1 through 9 especially, and the other for cities outside of Canaan, verses 10 through 15. So in verse 1, when you go out to battle your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I like this about Moses. He didn't minimize the size or the strength of the enemy, because he knew that the nations living in Canaan had horses and chariots and large armies and fortified cities. The spies who had investigated the land 38 years before had seen all these obstacles and dangers, but it failed to see how small they were when compared to the greatness of God. And so Moses reminded them that the Lord had successfully brought them from the land of Egypt, to the plains of Moab. He defeated every enemy that attacked them. The territory Israel now inhabited belonged to them and not the enemy, because the Lord had given them great victory over those nations. But it's neat. I mean, he says, yeah, this is a real threat. I mean, this is we're going to go down, and there's going to be walled cities, men of war, iron chariots, weapons of war. I mean, this is a serious struggle that we're in. I think sometimes we try to encourage people by minimizing the difficulty or the danger or what it is they're going through, rather than maximizing God. And I think sometimes it's just necessary to be brutally honest with people and tell them, yeah, this is very serious. This is a terrible situation. But it's nothing that God can't handle. There's nothing that grace can't overcome and be sufficient for. And so, you know, you just have to, I think, fight that human nature. You know, we all want everybody to feel better and everything to be all right with everybody. But, you know, after a while, if you've lived long enough and been with enough people, you know that things are not going to be all right. That we live in a tragic, fallen, violent world. And so you might as well let people know up front, you understand the struggle they're in, and you're going to help them through it, and the Lord is going to get them through it. You don't have to shrink down the enemy. You know, honey, I shrunk the trial. You know, wouldn't it be nice if you had the disgronifier, you know, that could, or whatever that machine was called, that could shrink your trials. I mean, you have enormous trials in the Christian life. Stuff, people go through some stuff, I think, oh, whoa, look at that. That's the Mount Everest of trials. But the Lord, of course, is above that, and so we want to be good about that. Now, in the early days of the Great Depression, I read this quote from President Franklin D. Roosevelt said in his inaugural address, "The only thing we have to fear is what? Fear itself." See, everybody knows that. Everybody who went to school in the 60s. And I'm really stuck on that right now. There's a fear that mobilizes a person, like when you hear the fire alarm go off. But there's also a fear that paralyzes a person, and that's the fear Moses was addressing. When we fear the Lord and trust Him, we don't need to fear the enemy. Israel had nothing to fear, for the God who had drowned the army of Egypt would defeat the armies of Canaan. And so we want to have the kind of fear that mobilizes us, not the kind of fear that paralyzes us. Verse 2, "So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" The Jews were God's people, fighting God's battles, and it was fitting that they hear from God's servant, the priest. Their battles involved physical enemies, for sure, but they won with spiritual weapons. And the same is true of us. And so we need to remember that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, we always apply that. That's a New Testament verse that we always apply it to some kind of wacko spiritual warfare, you know, that there's demons attacking us and all this kind of stuff. What Paul is intending to say is that when you're in a struggle at work or at home or at school or there's something going on, that is more than a fleshly struggle. It's more than your boss not liking you or your employees trying to undercut you or something like that. There's a spiritual aspect to it. It's a trial. It's been designed to try you and to fire you and to see what you're made of. And when you're having an argument at home, husband and wife, it's not flesh and blood. There's a spiritual aspect to it. And so we want to be aware of that. And you can only meet spiritual battles with spiritual weaponry. And so verse 5, "Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying," this is interesting, you heard the priest, "Don't be afraid, go for it, the Lord is with you." Now the officer comes out and says, "Look, if there's anybody who's just built a house and has not dedicated it, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her." And so the priest encouraged the soldier to face the enemy without fear, and then the officers told him to go home if they had any unfinished business. And this is just wisdom. This is tremendous wisdom on the part of the officers, because you don't want to have a distracted soldier whose mind and heart is elsewhere. Paul may have had this same idea in mind when he said in 2 Timothy 2:4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so the officers announced three different occasions for granting a temporary deferment from duty in the army. And by the way, before I forget, since these were spiritual battles, essentially, it didn't matter really how many soldiers they had. They could dismiss, as we'll see in a minute, Gideon did, thousands of soldiers and still win the battle because God was the one that was fighting it. And so the first, they disallowed the soldier who had dedicated a new house. Now, the word translated dedicate means to initiate, and so that means they were just starting a family. They had just built their house, just starting a family. Second occasion was that they were getting ready to harvest their brand new vineyard whose fruit had not yet come in. And the third occasion, there was an engaged soldier. He went home and got married and was deferred a year. And so the idea, you'd be distracted. You'd be thinking about your fiance, thinking about your crop, thinking about your new family. And so they said, look, you guys just go home because it's too serious out here. We need you to be 100%. They also suggest to us that God is, in a sense, as interested in our enjoying the common blessings of life as anything else. Homes and harvests and honeymoons are all a part of our life, as well as the battles of life. It didn't do any good for Jewish men to win these military victories if they were going to neglect their families and their vineyards and their fiancés. And so it was ultimately because of those things that they were fighting. So they had the right perspective. Military service was important, but the Lord was more concerned that the men have right priorities. And then in verse 8, the officer shall speak further to the people and say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Now this is the law, really, that applied to Gideon's army, the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon started out with a pretty sizable army, 32,000 men who rallied to free their nation from the oppression of the Midianites who had impoverished them. The Lord told him he had too many soldiers and that whoever was fearful and afraid could go home. When that word went out, 22,000 men picked up their gear and went home. So you got 32,000, 22,000 say, "Oh yeah, that's me. I'm afraid. All right, see you later." And then God told Gideon he still had too many men. How were they separated? They came to a stream, and some of the men got down on all fours to drink, and there were others who lapped up the water like a dog and were all set to go. They were eager to get to the enemy and get the job done. They wanted to free and save their nation, so they were the ones who went into the battle, and the others were sent home. And so, the principle here, wisdom, it just makes sense. You just don't want somebody out there. I know I spend some time with law enforcement personnel, police officers, like in Lemoore. They need to trust each other. They need to count on each other. You can't have anybody out there wearing a badge and carrying a gun who's a coward or who doesn't have his mind in the game, I'll be right with you. I'm checking my stock reports right now or whatever, and stuff. And you're in a fight for your life. And so this is all wisdom. But it also, the Lord doesn't really need that many soldiers. You don't want to, if you're going to be double-minded, if you're doing this, doing that. And that's, we a little bit apply that in church life in the sense that we try not to force people to do anything. If you don't want to be there, don't want to be there. If you don't want to serve, why force somebody? It really needs to be a voluntary thing. Otherwise, a person's going to be distracted or bummed out or whatever. And so it's a good principle in a lot of ways. And for me as a person, I should think, man, why don't I want to be there? Why aren't I serving the Lord? What's wrong with me? You know, am I one of the ones that is going to get dismissed because I'm not really in this thing? And so it's an interesting thing to think about. Now Moses is going to deal with battles they're going to fight outside of the land. The Lord wanted to enlarge Israel's borders, and this would involve military campaigns away from Canaan. Verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. The women, the little ones, livestock, and all that is in the city, its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy plunder which the Lord God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. And so God commanded Israel many times to destroy the people in the promised land, in the Canaanite cities, and show them no mercy. During their invasion of Canaan, not only were the Jews to slay all the citizens, but they were to destroy everything connected with the wicked Canaanite religious system, temples, idols, and altars. And this policy would help remove dangerous temptations from the Jewish people who were always prone to follow idols. Foreign cities would be offered peace, required to pay tribute, or be destroyed. Verse 16, he says, but of the cities of the people which the Lord your God gives you as inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. The culture of the Canaanites was so corrupt, socially and morally and spiritually, that God considered it irredeemable, ripe for judgment. The armies of Israel were to bring that judgment upon the Canaanites. Even so, bear in mind, individual Canaanites could be and were saved. Rahab and her household were spared. Others could have been. Never forget, centuries later, Jonah's message to Nineveh. 40 days and what? Your history. You're gone. God's going to kill you. Why was Jonah upset? Because he knew that God would spare them if they repented, which they did. And so you have to temper all of this. And so the Canaanite culture, trashed. I mean, it's too far gone. It was just, as a culture, as a people, too far gone, ripe for judgment. God had gone on 400 years. When we get into Joshua, you're going to see that they had ample warning. They knew God was coming. They knew his people were on the march. Rahab knew about it, and she did something about it. She acted in faith and was saved by grace through faith, indicating that others could have been as well. But in general, the culture needed to be destroyed. Now back to warfare outside the land for another quick instruction in verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them, if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is a man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Now this might seem obvious, but it's a reminder to take a long-term view of things. The conquests of the Israelites were not a complete destruction. It wasn't like Sherman's march to the sea. It wasn't that kind of warfare. They were seeking to expand their influence and take over these cities, and so, you know, if you needed to besiege the city, that's fine. Cut down some trees, but leave the fruit orchards, because once you take the city, you're going to need the produce of the land. It's silly to destroy everything. Nations will always have to deal with what we call man's inhumanity to man. Because, and I like this quote, I don't know who first said this, but it's just perfect. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Billy Graham, I know, has said it over and over again for years, and it's just perfect. The heart of the problem of the human heart. And there's no law, there's no external law that can change the heart of man. Laws are necessary, they're good and they're right, so we can live together as fallen human beings in a society, but they don't do anything to get to the root problem of sin, indwelling sin, the fact that we were born sinners. And so they're necessary to bring order to society, to restrain evil, and to help control behavior, but they can't change us. Only the grace of God can do that. The law came through Moses, the Bible says, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So, you know, I don't know why anybody wants to be under the law, quite honestly. A lot of people who want to return to the Old Testament, go back to this code of laws and live by it and, you know, those kinds of things, they must not understand it. This section of Scripture emphasizes God holds human life precious and wants us to treat people fairly, for they are made in His image. God's desire for all the nations is, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's from Amos chapter 5. And then His standard for us individually is found in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a look at these ancient ideas, Lord, about cities and how to live within them and how to overcome them. And so many of the things, Lord, are not so ancient, really, because they're applicable today. They're a basis and a foundation for many of our own laws. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the wisdom of them as guidelines and principles and precepts. We thank you more for grace and truth which come to us through Jesus Christ. And we want to be those people who are walking by and living in the Spirit, who, Lord, keep your perfect law of love, fulfilling all things that you would command because we're compelled by the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.